Today, our sermon text is found in Romans chapter 5. If you are looking toward a pew Bible, it's found on page 1093. And this text, just by way of brief introduction, is one in which the faithfulness of God to provide us all that we need, sort of like the hobbits with Galadriel, given gifts to go out on the journey in a dark world, in which the darkness within themselves would be exposed. And they would have gifts that would allow them to finish that journey, to finish what God had called them to do. Our text from Romans 5 is a list of some of those gifts that we receive. Let's pray as we turn to it today. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us good gifts, gifts to walk with you in this journey of faith. We pray now that as we think on these, that you would help us to believe. We come distracted, we come indifferent, we come even in rebellion. And we pray by your Holy Spirit that you would cause us to listen, even in the depths of our heart, to the love of Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by this faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This is God's word. Romans is not an easy book. Even in this passage, there are words that require understanding in the context, words like justification, the glory of God, sufferings. But to understand this book, and even this passage, is to understand a really important message, which is this: that despite what our circumstances right now in life might cause us to believe, that God has an enduring love for us, that God deeply loves us. Why is that important? Why is that important when we are impatient and respond shortly with our spouse or our children? Why is it important to know that God loves us when we have a week ahead of us that demands of us things that we know we cannot accomplish, and we are tempted to reach for control or to escape in some unhealthy way? Why is it important to know that God deeply loves us? St. Augustine said, "Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." Resting in the love of God. What does that do for us? Without it, we are in great angst. We are like some of the children before the 1950s, when it was believed that to have parents in the hospital overnight with children would be counterproductive. And studies showed that when those parents were removed from their children in hospital stays, that they would be filled with anxiety. Sin cuts us off from our Father. And it works in us a fear and a guilt that creates great angst, great anxiety. But to know that God loves us and to be able to come into His presence is to be restored to the peace that allows us to enter into all the temptations and the tasks with the power of God and the joy of our inheritance. That is what Paul wants for us to know about. The metaphor of inheritance is throughout the book of Romans. It's introduced in chapter 4 with Abraham, where in 4:13, he and his descendants are called heirs of the promises. Later in 8:17, Paul speaks of believers in Christ being children of God, and if children, heirs, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ. To be an heir is to be in the family of God, to be securely loved. Seen this way, we can take up questions about this verse, which are declarations of our inheritance. And we can ask, why are we heirs of God? These questions are in your bulletin if you are the note-taking type. Why are we heirs of God? Why us? What have we inherited? And how can we be sure? Why are we heirs? If you step back and just think about an inheritance, it's different than a wage. An inheritance is what someone else has earned and has decided to give to you, usually because you're part of the family. My uncle left us some inheritance about 3 or 4 years ago, and there was no way I deserved this inheritance. I had only visited him in San Francisco once. And yet, because I was part of the family, a son of his brother, he left all of our siblings a portion of what he had earned and invested. It is all the more true in what God gives us, that He wants us to see it as not that which we earned, but what we've inherited. We see it in verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith. To be justified means to be made right with God so that we are part of the family of God. How does this happen? It says that we are justified by faith. But faith in what? The therefore points us to the answer. In the previous verse in chapter 4, we read, He was delivered over to death, Jesus, for our sins, and raised to life for our justification. This is the object of our faith. It is what Mark declared to the children and to us, that our sins are laid upon Christ in His death. And in His resurrection, He and we with Him are declared righteous in God's sight. That He took a death He did not deserve, and we receive a life we do not deserve. All by faith, not by what we have done. When we lose sight of this object of faith, Christ, His death, our undeserved life and forgiveness, the anxiety returns to us in all that we do, the doubt that God really loves us. And so it is, we need to turn back to Christ, to look at Him as the object of our faith. We need to ask ourselves, what have I been anxious about lately? How have I been seeking to justify myself? to make myself feel right with me. Instead of looking at Christ, often it is a number, perhaps a letter, a grade, a salary, some clear indication that I'm okay. Maybe it's even our weight. Other times it's the look of acceptance in the face of another, or their tone of voice. We become too dependent on these to say, I am right with myself. And anxiety is the result. We need to look again to the finished work of Christ and the inheritance he has earned. Let's look closely at that. What have we inherited? What is it? Paul uses three words to describe it: peace, hope, and sufferings. First, peace. Therefore, having been justified, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. What God is not giving us is peace with ourselves. The one most offended by our sin is not us, but God. The one with whom we need to be reconciled is not ourselves, but with God. And so it is, the deepest peace that we can know is when we are reconciled with God. Why does it matter? It matters because we need to be able to come into his presence, as the children in the hospitals needed to have their parents. We need to be able to come boldly into his presence and to stand, and to know that the footing upon which we stand is solid. That's the phrase, that we stand in his grace. The phrase that gives us a sense of the solid footing we have to come before God. I was reminded of how important it is to have solid footing when we were shore casting in the Gulf, Ben and I, this past few weeks back on vacation. If you've ever done shore casting, it's kind of a wager how far you can get out with the water up to your chest to be able to throw your line past the breakers so that your bait will be able to sink in deeper water where they're feeding. But when you're up to your chest in water, the waves, as they're pulling back, the undertow literally moves your feet through the sand, because you're just on the tips of your toes. And it's not until you back up onto the sandbar on higher ground and the water is dropped that you begin to feel safe. The place that Christ has given us is solid high ground, that we might stand before the face of God, knowing that he smiles upon us, knowing that he is pleased with Christ, and he delights for us to come when we do not have a clue what to do in the multitudes of things before us this week. He delights to give us wisdom when we are tempted, and he delights to give us a place to stand under it. When we have failed, and he delights to give us forgiveness and grace. Christ has given us solid ground to come before the presence of God. He not only gives us such peace, but he gives us hope. Look in verse 2, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. The hope of the glory of God is simply the anticipation of Jesus' return in all his heavenly glory. Jesus spoke of his coming in glory, saying in Matthew 16:27, the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. Here in Romans, Paul is not focused so much on the rewards of his coming in glory, but simply on the glory of God itself, the glory that God will receive on the day of Christ's return. To have that glory, God's glory, not our own, as our hope, frees us from being crushed by the inadequacy of seeking our own glory. While we were on the beach, another thing we did was build things in the sand. We built crazy things. Well, the normal things, like a castle, but a very elaborate castle. The Pentagon was actually built in full detail. That was much to the shock of many around. We even had Jabba the Hutt's smiling face in sand. Now, knowing that all of these are going to be washed away the very next day, that night, when the tide came rolling in, what is the glory in any of that? The glory is that no matter what we do, the possibility is there for God to receive glory, no matter how fleeting our works may seem. That people are watching our lives. If they had looked too closely into our lives, they would have seen conflict and sin and the need for reconciliation and forgiveness that week. That would have given him glory. They saw creativity and a silly desire to make something elaborate when it would be washed away. Why would you do that? That raises a question. Why this creativity is being poured out? In all that we do, whether it is to change the diapers, whether it is to love our children, whether it is to let people know about VBS, we have opportunity to give glory to God. And no matter how fleeting it is, when Christ returns, we will lay down our crowns. They will be swept up in his glory. Nothing will be wasted to give glory to him. And that glory frees us up to give with abandon, to mow lawns, knowing that no one sees it but Christ, to spend time with one another. All of this can give him great glory. We do so even at sacrifice to ourselves. And that brings us to the third mention of our inheritance, sufferings. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. If we're to understand why we would rejoice in sufferings, we need to understand what he means by that word. The Greek word there doesn't mean simply the irritations, the disappointments of life, the aches and pains. It's almost a technical word in the Christian community of the time that means pressures brought on by opposition or persecution for our faith. Jesus himself would use the same word in John 16:33. To his disciples on the night of his arrest, he would say, "In this world, they would have troubles." Pressures from Jewish opposition. And Jesus knew that that night he would even tell them, "You will all be scattered, leaving me alone." He knew that their weak and young faith would fail the pressures, that Peter would deny him three times, that they would all scatter. Tribulation, we might call it, instead of sufferings, the testing of our and the opposition to our faith will cause us to see how weak it is. I saw that in my own faith this past week. We were working on a papier-mâché cave to be some kind of entrance into the land of Narnia in our garage and sitting out in our driveway. And new neighbors, this young couple, walked by and said, "What in the world is that?" And I couldn't bring myself to say, "Oh, it's part of a vacation Bible school that we're doing this week." I said, "It's part of a program that our church is doing this week based on the Narnia books. Do you know the writings of C.S. Lewis in that way?" And they said no, and they kind of walked on. And And I was sad right after they left. I was sad, and I took a moment to just say to God, I'm sorry. That, like Peter on that night that the servant girl said, are you one of them? I didn't want to be one of them. Those Bible-thumping people that unbelievers sometimes think of, those who read the Bible. But the Bible is our hope because it contains the gospel. And that we are a community that would identify ourselves with the scriptures is good and right. So perseverance is not getting it right. Perseverance that comes through testings of our faith or even the fear of tribulation is not getting it right, but it's entering into repentance, receiving forgiveness to keep going. That when that comes, it exposes weaknesses, that I wanted their acceptance too much, so that next time when I have opportunity at a block party, perhaps, I could not be so timid. So we can rejoice even in tribulations, even in times when our faith is tested and we fail. But even in tribulation, even in these failures, Paul knows that sometimes, like Peter, we are greatly discouraged in our faith. We are greatly discouraged by our failures. So he answers the question, how can we be really sure? There's two ways he gives us. One is an internal feeling. The other is an external event. The internal feeling happens when we become believers. God has poured out his heart, his love, verse 5, into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. The word poured out means a complete pouring. It's not a sampling. Here's a little cup of part of the Holy Spirit. But here's an overflow of the complete Holy Spirit. And his ministry is to convince us of the love of God. Paul would later say, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God and of children heirs in 8:16. Some of you may recall, as I do, when I first heard the gospel and believed it, the thing that I sensed and felt more than anything else was, rather than, yes, God loves the world, that God loves me. That I needed to accept what his son did for me as such a sinner, drove home and awakened in me a great feeling that the Father really loved me. Now, we can't often have that feeling. So Paul knows that we need a more solid outside external event to focus on, to generate that feeling within us again and again. This is analogous to how we sometimes feel in our marriages. We know that our spouse loves us, but sometimes we've messed up so much that we do not feel it. We do not feel we are worthy of it. And we are tempted toward moving away from them. In moments like that, it's really helpful to go back to how the relationship began. And that's what Paul's doing here. If I go back to our relationship, Margaret and mine, I can remember that I was a very poor InterVarsity staff worker who had lucrative aspirations of becoming a painter, an artist. I had very little to offer her in the way of financial security. When I think of her being willing not only to date me, but to give me her hand, so precious a gift, to so unworthy a beneficiary, I know now that she was either crazy and still is, or that she really loves God and she really loved and loves me, hopefully still. That disparity, you see it? The value of the gift of her hand and the unworthiness of the beneficiary. That is what Paul is calling us to look at. How did our relationship begin with God? Look in verse 10. We were reconciled to God through the death of his son. How precious a gift. We saw it foreshadowed in Isaac, being offered up by Abraham. But this is God with his eternally begotten son, offering him to become a baby and to die a horrific death. Oh, what a precious gift. And then we look at the unworthiness of we, his beneficiaries. Look at the words used to describe us: powerless, ungodly, sinners, God's enemies. Here is where the analogy of dating breaks down completely. When you pursue someone in dating, they're available to you. They might even like you. When God pursued us, the words used to describe us are his enemies. We resented his pursuit of us. We resented his authority over us. We were ungodly. We were devoted to ways that broke his law. We sought in our idolatry our security, in our self-centeredness, our pleasure. That is when he pursued us, when we were dead in our transgressions and sins. The disparity between the value of the gift of his only son, our Lord, and the unworthiness of we, his recipients, manifests the great love of God, a love that is solid. When Paul, at the end of this passage, begins to reflect on it, he is overwhelmed, and so he says, not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God. The word rejoice throughout this passage can mean boast. Paul, what are you saying? Are you saying we now boast in God? John Stott in his commentary writes this: what is extraordinary about this last affirmation is that verbally speaking, it is identical with the Jewish attitude which Paul has condemned in Romans 2:17, which the NIV paraphrases, you brag about your relationship to God. Literally, however, 2:17 reads, you boast in God. And here in 5:11 reads, we boast in God. Why is Christian boasting in God any different? We do so not in the belief that God belongs to us and owes us something, but that we belong to God. And that despite the fact that all he owes us is his wrath, he has made us his beloved in Christ and has given us a rich inheritance. Are we enjoying that inheritance? If you have seen the movie Gran Torino, you know at the end of it there is a joyous scene of enjoying one's inheritance. Clint Eastwood plays a retired and widower from the auto industry named Walt Kowalski. And Walt has lived in the same neighborhood his whole life, and now as a widower, he has watched the neighborhood change dramatically as Hmong immigrants have changed the look of his neighborhood. Next door to him is a young teenage Hmong boy named Tao, whom he nicknames Toad. He does so because he sees immediately that this boy has so little to commend him in life. Tao is being pursued by a gang, and the gang challenges him in order to become part of their gang to steal the Gran Torino. He's nearly caught, and later Walt finds out, but he doesn't turn him over. He doesn't have him arrested. Instead, he takes him on. He takes him on so much, sacrifices so much for him that he's willing to die for him. Spoiler alert. And when he dies, to his great surprise, Tao's great surprise, at the reading of the will, guess who gets the Gran Torino? Walt. Not Walt, Tao. Tao drives away, tapping on the Gran Torino in great joy? Are we driving the Gran Torino in great joy? Is the focus been shifted away from the peace that we have in Jesus Christ? Is our hope on the glory of Christ? And are we rejoicing even in our sufferings for Christ? For when we do, we know that we can rejoice in God Himself. For He has given us all things, and He will, by His Spirit, help us to finish this race, which He has already won. Let's rejoice in His love. Pray with me. Father, we thank You so much for the love that You've poured out in Christ, for the Spirit that You've given us, and even now as we come to Your table, we ask that You'd feast, help us to feast by faith on the body and blood of Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.